Let us now listen carefully for the word of God from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I have a question for you. What did recess look like for you when you were a kid? Go ahead, take a moment. Press the rewind button on the VCR. For those of you who are young, a VCR used to be a means of watching videos prior to the discs. You had to rewind them. What did you do? Did you play dodgeball? Did you play kickball? Did you play kick the can or something altogether different? No matter what culture we examine, children have always seemed to find a wonderful way to take ordinary items and make something more from them. We see the echoes of our Creator God in them when they do this. When they take something like a piece of rope, for example, and turn it into a game. I asked you, what games did you play? Let me share with you one of my favorites as an elementary school kid. I loved playing jump rope. Now, when you hear that, don't think of anything related to Muhammad Ali or Rocky Balboa. It's the exact opposite of that. Those men didn't simply jump rope. They did amazing theatrics with it. I meant two kids on either side, one single rope, very slow, and singing a silly song where you try to prevent yourself from tripping over your own feet. When I was a kid, I had a white whale named Double Dutch, which if you've ever seen or participated in, it's two ropes going in opposite directions at a time, and you have a slow rat-tat-tat-tat of the drum. That was a marvel. That was always astounding to me because I would see these little girls from my class figure out the exact, precise timing. Jump in, spin, hop, jump out. I was like, wow. Because whenever I jumped in, it felt as if somebody had inserted weights into my shoes because my feet never got up fast enough. It was jump in, fall, trip. That was it. Now, I could never get the timing. Did you ever do something like that? Did you ever do the double dutch? Maybe we have some double dutch masters in our presence and they'll show us at some point. But if you're familiar with this, the timing was the key. You had to be perfect. Hop in, hop up, hop out. In many ways, our story today is all about timing. It isn't about the timing of some portly fifth grader like myself, nor a young girl able to double dutch all day. Our story is about God's timing. In our last sermon in Exodus, I spoke about God's timing. I mentioned near the end that his timing is not our timing. God sees the whole picture. We only see this slight microscopic sliver, and the bits that we do see are dim. If you looked at our story today, and someone asked you, is this the right time to be for a Jewish boy to be born? I doubt any of us would say yes. Why? Remember last week, Exodus 1:22, it tells us, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, Jewish people, Israelites, you shall cast into the Nile. This was not a safe time. There was not a more dangerous place to be a Hebrew boy than under Pharaoh's jurisdiction. And yet, in this very climate, God decided to send his deliverer. We would say that this is the wrong timing. Why? Because the Hebrews were slaves. The Hebrews were out of their land. The Hebrews' legacy was being ripped right from their mother's arms and being sacrificed to the Egyptian gods of the Nile. There was not a worse time in our estimation of when God could have sent a little boy into the world. And yet we are reminded by Paul's outburst of praise in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We are reminded of another story in the Old Testament where God strategically placed a beautiful woman to be made the queen of Xerxes I of Persia. Her name was Esther. Or Hadassah, if you want the proper name. A plan had been made and put into place by an evil man named Haman, who was a Persian official. He wanted to kill all of the Jewish people in one single day. And yet God in his timing, God in his placement, utilized this young woman to save her people. And these are the words of Esther's cousin, Mordechai. He spoke unto her, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther 4:14. Mordecai was able to see God's timing, even in one of the darkest moments of Israel's history. And from that salvation, the Jewish people, even to this day, celebrate the festival Purim. But this is the sort of thing we are meant to learn from our passage. And what is it? God is always in control. His timing is never off. We see echoes of this in our own world, in the world of literature and film, in the worlds of Gandalf the Grey, a famous wizard who is a Christ figure in The Lord of the Rings. He says, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And what is analogously true for wizards is even more true for the Lord God. What was once a general story about the destruction of Hebrew boys has now set the stage for one in particular, the young baby boy Moses. Moses was born in the time of Pharaoh's decree. The Egyptians could have come at any moment, day or night, and drowned this infant, and the law would have been on their side. But God in his kindness gave Moses two godly parents. In the context of enduring physical punishment for the sake of the gospel, the book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11:23, remembering them. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. His parents defied Pharaoh. They kept their son, even though such disobedience could cause them everything. They were successful for 3 months in keeping him a secret. For you parents, could you imagine keeping your kids quiet for 3 months? I couldn't imagine doing it for 3 minutes, depending on the day, or the hour, or the mood. And yet they did that in a small country location where houses were smushed next to each other. And smush is a proper technical term. There came a point when his father, Amram, and his mother, Jochebed, could hide their little boy no longer. I couldn't imagine the difficulty that gripped their hearts in knowing that if they did nothing, their son would be found and killed. And so the mother and the father, trusting in the God whom they loved, did the unimaginable. They put the baby boy in the Nile themselves. But they made proper precautions. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it, placed it among the reeds by the river. Now, our English Bibles do a wonderful job of accurately testifying to us the Word of God. But God is inviting us to see something a bit deeper by the word he uses in our text. Our passage read that Moses was put into what? A basket. And this is true. However, the Hebrew word standing behind the word basket is the word teva. A word that shows up 28 times in the Old Testament. Now, at first glance, it doesn't really sound that remarkable, does it? But after our passage, the word teva shows up nowhere else. This is the last time in the whole Hebrew Old Testament that you'll find this word. In fact, what this means is that the other 26 times happened before the passage. Well, yes, obviously that's how common sense works, so on and so forth. But there's only other one object in view in all the Old Testament that has teva in view. Another teva that floats on the waters of death. Another teva that houses a savior. And in many ways, a teva which yields forth a new humanity that God is building within his word. All other 26 occurrences have Noah's ark in view. Our word for ark comes from the Latin word arca, a translation from this teva. And so Moses is not being placed in a hopeless coffin or a useless basket, but as the oral tradition of the story of Noah would have been passed down throughout the ages, we have before us a mother hoping in the Lord, building another ark so that her little one would survive. Old Testament scholar John I. Durham writes, the ark is a lovingly made means of salvation over which this careful mother would watch from a distance. And this is what Moses' older sister Miriam did. She kept an eye on it. The ark or basket was not the only thing brought to our attention, though we are welcome to marvel at the providence of God. What does that word mean, providence of God? Maybe you haven't heard it before. Or maybe you've heard it utilized, but aren't really sure what it means. Our own Belgic Confession, Article 13, tells us what this is all about. And I read, it says, we believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. Now, this is one of the most mysterious doctrines of our whole Bible that God has ever revealed to his church. And we learn of this from all over Scripture. When you hear in Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And what does he do? It says he turns it wherever he will. Jesus tells us about this in Matthew 10, verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And this is the sweet providence of God himself that takes what looks like a sentence of death for us, and placing this infant in the basket, placing him upon the Nile, and transforms it into what will be the source of life, hope, and redemption. Not only for this child, but for the whole nation of Israel. Jesus Christ will come into the world because of this act of faith. Exodus tells us, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. The text tells us that Miriam, Moses' sister, would come forward at the request of the princess and bring this child to a Hebrew nurse. And that this nurse would be none other than Moses' own mom. This is what the mighty working of God looks like. Just like it is in ordinary lives, God is constantly at work behind the scenes. Think about your own week. God was at work behind the scenes in ways that you and I will never understand, orchestrating events in ways that will puzzle us for all of our lives. You see, our text never mentions Jehovah or Adonai or Yahweh or God. We do not find the mention of covenant. We do not find the word priest. We do not find any promise of God explicitly in our text. And yet our God is on the move. It was the providence of God which took the babe in the basket down the river. It was the providence of God which kept it from sinking and being devoured by Nile crocodiles or being hit by another boat. It was the providence of God which led it down to Pharaoh's daughter, who was herself present at the site by God's planning, by God's timing. It was God's providence that caused her to stink so that she would need a bath. It was God's providence. And again, what do we hear from the word? Proverbs 20, 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. John Calvin masterfully helps us understand what's at work. He says, God miraculously stretched forth his hand for the child's preservation. For there can be no question but that his secret providence brought the king's daughter to the river. He too influenced her mind to the kind act of saving its life. In a word, God controlled the whole matter. End quote. You see, God is not taking a back seat to our lives. And we know that because none of us pray like that, right? None of us pray in that way, God, if you're not doing anything this week, on Tuesday, would you please help me out? Monday, it's okay if you're somewhere else. Tuesday, though, need that. Amen. We don't pray like that. We don't pray, oh Lord, if you're able to do something, please do. Amen. And if you do, please don't do that. What do we mean when we say, is God able? Does God lack the ability to guide the world as he sees fit? When my son plays with the Legos, do the Legos have to go, okay, John, if it's all right, would you please move us this way? As a Lego master has the right over his Legos, so the Creator has his right over creation. We have such a small view of God when we limit him to the image of a frail, weakened individual waiting for us to give him permission to act in our worlds and our lives. He does what he pleases. He delights in protecting his people in times of difficulty. Psalm 9:9 says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. But we're tempted when we hear this, right? We hear this story and we think, oh, this is all good and well. But we don't believe God will do things in our world, do we? God did miracles then, but he doesn't do things today. God took care of people then, but he doesn't take care of us today. God was willing to move mountains, to part waters, but I don't think that he does anything for me today. We're tempted to believe that. My friends, this is why we fail. Because we don't believe. Whatever situation, whatever relationship, whatever sin, whatever addiction, whatever malady, whatever you've placed before your eyes as your constant source of obsession, which has blinded you from the reality that whatever issue we are dealing with properly dwells under the power and sovereignty of God. Go ahead, think about it. What is it that's keeping you up at night? What is your problem, your fear, your concern, your worry? Is that bigger than God? If it is, we ought to worship it. But we know that there's nothing bigger than our Lord, nothing greater. It's as if in our own minds we assume that God and his power isn't that strong. If we had to liken it to something, we might say it's like the local police whose jurisdiction is limited to a particular area. God is strong, but his power seems to be limited to these four walls or limited to Sunday. My friends, if you're thinking like that today, I want to tell you that that thinking is demonic. Because inadvertently, what we're doing is taking what rightly belongs to God and delivering it to something or someone else, whether it be to the realm of no God or chance or fortune or men. We're treating bits of creation as if they're the creator. And this cannot be. We cannot look at our difficulties in such a way that says, God must not be happy with me because things are hard. My friends, what sort of thinking like that, what does that do to the cross? You and I are certainly very flawed people. We exhibit moments of idolatry, restlessness, envy, hatred, lust, and the like. All of us have earned God's wrath by our choice, not to mention by our inherited guilt from Adam. But Jesus, we know, was flawless. And yet this Jesus endured the most brutal, unjust punishment of any man, not to mention the full wrath of God against every sin of every believer. And yet, like the wisdom of God demonstrated upon Moses, God took the means of death, the cross, and transformed it into the means of everlasting life. And we know later in the story, God will take the means of water, a symbol of death, and transform it into an image of life for his people. The great symbol of God's curse, the great symbol of shame and death, because of God's providence, because of the work of Christ, has been transformed into our sign of victory. When we see the cross, we're reminded of Christ's victory. Paul tells us in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See, God's plan comes to us in ways we would never imagine. If you sat down with God today and God said, listen, I know you're unhappy. Let's backtrack a bit. How do you want this to work? How many of us would have chosen the lives we have? The plan we have, the education we have, or lack thereof, the jobs we have. We would do things very differently. And yet, in the wisdom of God, who knows far better than us, he's decreed our life as it is. So whenever we demand something different than what we've received, we are saying in some way implicitly, God, we are wiser than you. That's a dangerous place to be. What should we do then? If we're not going to live fretting over what we've been given, what do we need to do? We need to learn to trust God. And that's awful, isn't it? It's a terrible process. It's like a bone being reset. It's painful, but it's for our good. We have to trust God wherever we are. Trust that he is working all things together for his glory and our good. Because that's what he promises us. Especially when things are beyond our comprehension. I want to encourage you today with a Puritan friend of mine. We're not friends, he doesn't know me, but I enjoy him. His name is Richard Baxter. Brilliant, brilliant pastor. And he says, if you could fathom or measure him, speaking of God, and know his greatness by a comprehensive knowledge, if you could know him fully, he would not be God. You may know God, he says, but not comprehend him. As your foot treads on the earth, but does not cover all the earth. The sea is not the sea if you can hold it in a spoon. Richard Baxter is calling us to pull back and to remember what? To remember that when life is in one of its darkest moments, painful moments, difficult moments, suffering moments, seemingly unfair moments, we are to be drawn to our knees and to say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God is good. May he help us to trust him when things are dark. With that, friends, let us pray.